You got your Bible today, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. As I said in my prayer today, we're going to study a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I was thinking as I was reading this, how exciting it must have been to be one of the disciples. Have you ever thought about that? To be during the time of the ministry of Jesus, when God in the flesh walked this earth, how incredibly moving that must have been. I mean, a few years ago, and it's been a few years now, I was able to go to Israel and go to Galilee, and one night get on a boat, paddle out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, take a Bible out, take a flashlight, read the stories of what took place on the Sea of Galilee, and it just produced chill bumps just to read them and think about being there where Jesus did those things. But can you actually imagine walking with Jesus and watching what he did? I mean, when you see someone who is lame and suddenly they're made whole and able to walk, I mean, that would be amazing to me. Seeing somebody who is blind and then all of a sudden they're able to see, and it happened right before your eyes. Seeing the incredible miracles like Jesus being on the boat and commanding the wind and the waves, and you would probably have the same reaction the disciples did. I mean, who is this that can speak to the wind and the waves? But don't you think about this. Out of all the things that they saw, out of all the things that they experienced, in Luke chapter 11, which is a companion passage to what we're going to read today, when the disciples heard Jesus pray, they were so moved in their soul that they looked at Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Teach us to heal, teach us to calm the winds, teach us to calm the oceans." They said, "Teach us to pray." It's pretty powerful to think that you and I can live the way we live in the place that we live and walk through the things that we do, and all because of God's good grace and the power of his love for us, he invites us into a conversation, and he calls that conversation prayer. And wherever we are, we can pray, and he hears us. I mean, what great news that is. Now, you think about this for a second. As moving as it was to hear the prayers of Jesus, so moving that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray like he prayed. And at the same time, they knew the struggle with prayer. I mean, the most agonizing night of Jesus' life, when he prayed and prayed with such intensity that he sweated drops of blood, what were the disciples doing? They were sleeping. The same disciples that asked, "Teach us to pray," the same disciples that were sleeping while he prayed. And you know, we could easily point fingers at them, but the truth is, we know that struggle too, don't we? In our hearts, I mean, I don't have to take a vote today. Everyone would say, we need to pray. We need to pray more. We want to pray more passionately, more personally. We want to see God work in our life in a more powerful way. And at the same time, we have the flesh and the battle of the flesh and schedules and demands and all that pushes on our prayer life. And we know the same kind of struggle the disciples struggled with. But I'll tell you this. One of my favorite quotes on prayer is this. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. What he's letting us know is real simple. Prayer is not just a part of the Christian life, it is essential to the Christian life. And the fact is, maybe the reason why we accomplish so little is we do it in our own strength, and because of that, we can't do more until we stop and really pray. In fact, Daniel Henderson said, "Prayerlessness is my declaration of independence from God." Revealing statement in it. What I want you to get today as we talk about this, and I'm not going to talk to you about why we should pray, I'm just going to talk to you about how we should pray. Prayer is not just one of the things that we should do. It is the very first thing that we should do as believers if we're going to see God work in our life. And we shouldn't pray. In fact, think about this. Why do you pray? Why should we pray? Why should we pray more? I mean, you may be in the position where you say, you know, a lot of my needs are already cared for. I mean, I already have the things that I need. I have clothing, food, a place to live. I have a car to drive. I have a job. Everything's in my life is set. Why should I pray? Well, then we're kind of revealing that we have the wrong motive for our praying. Our motive for praying is actually revealed in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, verse 10, where Paul says, "that I may know him." The reason that we pray is to know him. Know the God who loves us, who saves us, who changes everything for us. It is that very God who in Matthew chapter 6 teaches us a lot about prayer. Don't you look down, Matthew 6, verse 5, down through verse 15. Listen to what Jesus said. Again, it's one of those encounters where this pours from the lips of Jesus, God in the flesh, as he talks to his followers. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. It's interesting that Jesus is talking to his followers about the purity of this conversation that we have with God the Father, and he's letting us know there's going to be a temptation to pray and only pray when you're in public so that others may be impressed by your prayers. And he said, don't be like them. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What he's telling us is when we pray, and that's the only time we pray, or that's the reason we pray so that others may be impressed by our prayers, he said, your reward is that other people are impressed by you, and that's the only reward you're going to get. But he goes on to tell us, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's interesting, when he gives us instruction on prayer, he tells us to get alone. So there are no distractions. There's no one to impress. You're not watching our words to think about how the other person in the room or other people in the room are going to be affected by what you say. It's just you and God, a conversation between the two. In verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Interesting, isn't it? It's almost as if he's saying, when you just use these empty phrases and lofty language, and you're like you're trying to butter God up to get your way or to gain approval. He said, don't do that. It's useless. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he says this. It's like, here's the introduction, and this is what I want you to get. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you'll notice in your Bibles, included in this section, after he gives us model prayer, he adds this. For if you forgive others their trespasses, for your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think this is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture, and one that we need to take heed to today as believers. The Christian life is not just adherence to a set of rituals or rules or guidelines. It's not just checking the box at the end of the day and say, you know, I've been pretty good today, and so I must have pleased God. It's a day that's need to be lived in the full power and strength of the Holy Spirit. The only way that's going to happen is if we are persistent in prayer. And so what Jesus gives us in this model prayer is important for us. It's vital for us. It's like trying to live a day without air. It's impossible for the believer to live that day in the full power of the Holy Spirit without prayer. And so I think for us to take this prayer, it's not a prayer to be repeated. It's a prayer that's a model for us in how to pray. And I want to just walk through it today, and let's just look at the pieces of the elements of what Jesus teaches us here. It starts off in a very powerful way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This whole element of praise, approaching our Father with a spirit and attitude of praise. I mean, he begins with an amazing confession. When you pray, address him, God, as your Father. Now, we're reminded in Galatians 4 that we've been adopted into the family of God. We're reminded in John chapter 1, verse 12, that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are made children of God. And that is an absolute powerful image for us. Now, I want you to understand, when we pray, we're talking to God, the God of all creation, the God of all salvation, the only true living Lord of life, the one who made everything it is out of absolute nothing. That God we get to talk to, he listens to us, and he invites us into this conversation. And when we talk to him, we're to talk to him as our Father. Because when you get saved, you get a new family, and God's Father of that family. But I want you to understand that the way he puts this together, it reminds us that we're not talking to our Father like we're talking to our earthly Father. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Scripture reminds us in Isaiah 66 that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. There is no earthly father that can make that confession. And so we need to understand we're talking to God and we're having this conversation with him as our Father. He is our Father. He is our God. He is our King. But He is our Father in heaven. He is still God. And so it's not like talking to your next door neighbor or your best friend or your dad, even on the earth. It's like you're talking to God, and that God is your Father. That's why He follows that expression with this expression, "Hallowed be your name." All through Scripture, we see the holy picture of God and His great, amazing, unique righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." In Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He is a great God." You know, when you think about it, I was reading this term, and this expression, and I've thought about it a lot. What are we saying when we say, "Hallowed be your name"? Are we making a declaration? His name is to be hallowed. Because when you look at the dictionary definition of hallowed, it actually means to be sanctified, consecrated, highly venerated, sacrosanct. It just means to so be in awe of reverence of someone that you set it apart as holy, to honor it greatly, to revere. All of that is not just God, but even His name. One thing we need to understand is, in Jewish life, names were important. They weren't just named, they didn't just name their children to sound cool, to be unique. It's amazing to me sometimes when you talk to people and you find out their names, and I'm not making fun of anybody, but it's just amazing how we name our children sometimes. We don't think a whole lot about it. We want it to be unique, want it to be different, want it to sound cool, want it to make them look good. But in Jewish life, they wanted to reflect character. It had very, very deep connection to their identity as a person. In fact, when you search the Old Testament, there's at least 16 names for God. They never would write out the full name of God for fear of bringing disrespect to the name of God. And so what this reminds us of is this. When we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," God is holy and His name is holy. This is a holy and an amazing conversation that you and I, sinful men and women on this planet, get to have with a holy, righteous God that we're invited to, and it's all possible because of the goodness of His grace and that grace displayed in the person of Jesus. And so He's saying, listen, God and His name are one in the same. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then He moves on to priorities. He moves on to really what I think is one of the most important parts of this prayer, surrendering our will to God's will. I love this little statement in verse 10 when He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, you think about that for a second. What a request that is. In heaven, God's throne, there is no sin. There is no friction against His will or His plans. And we're inviting that same kind of sovereign power to be displayed in our lives every single day. It's personal surrender. It's begging for God to work in a powerful way so that His kingdom comes in this earth. In fact, in Romans 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, it's interesting when you read this, it just brings into this sharp contrast how we oftentimes approach prayer and then how Jesus is teaching us to pray. When we pray, oftentimes the reason we pray, the motivation for our prayer, is that we have an overwhelming sense of need. That is a good time to pray. But for most of us, that we pray thinking, okay, I'm going to present my list and God's going to give His answers. That's why I pray. But what Jesus is showing us is that's not the reason we should pray. I mean, look at the beginning of this. His name, His kingdom, His will are to be our preoccupation when we pray. His name, His kingdom, His will. In other words, the centerpiece of our prayer is God, not us. In fact, it reminds me of James chapter 4, when he tells us that we don't get the answer to our prayers because we ask with the wrong motives to spend it or to use it on our own passions. And so when we pray, what he's telling us is, listen, the centerpiece of our prayer is God himself. The passion of our prayer, the driving force of our passion should be that Philippians 3 idea that Paul declares, that I may know him, that I may know him. We want to know the God of all creation. That should be the centerpiece of our praying. And then he tells us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for God's will to be done. And you know, when I talk to people as a pastor, oftentimes people are confused about how do I determine what God's will is? And usually we're trying to get an answer to a very specific situation. You know, do I take the job or not? Do I move or do I not? And a lot of times we have our own ideas in our hearts. And I'll tell you this, there's one thing to know the will of God, and it's another thing to do the will of God. Because oftentimes what God asks us to do is not in line with what we think is reasonable, or it doesn't line up with our lives emotionally, doesn't make us feel good or better about ourselves. He's just telling us, this is my will, this is what you're to do. And so to dive off into that is really difficult sometimes. But the big question comes, how do we determine what God's will is? Well, I want to give you a couple of things to jot down. This is, hopefully this will be helpful to you. The first thing we need to do is this. We need to ask, what glorifies God most in any particular action or decision? What glorifies him most? That should be our first question. If we're going to try to discern and sort out all the factors and everything that's going on in our life, oftentimes we think we start in the wrong place, don't we? How is this going to best benefit me financially? How is this going to best benefit me personally? How is this going to make me feel or look? And so we make decisions based on that, and then we make those decisions, and then we ask for God to bless us as we do our own will, and then we ask God to bless us and take care of us and then somehow make your will work out with this. Terrible logic there. And we need to start in the right place, and we need to ask in each and every situation, what is it that most glorifies God in this action or this decision? Second thing, we need to study the Scripture to see what it has to say so that whether directly or indirectly, we understand what the Scripture is saying concerning our present situation or our decision. I don't know if you ever had this experience, but somebody come to you and say, hey, listen, you weren't around, so I went ahead and made this decision for you because I know you really well, and so I decided what you would probably want us to do is this. And upon hearing that, you go, what? Has that ever happened to you? I know you so well that I just thought I would go ahead and make the decision for you because I know what's on your heart. I know how you'd respond. And so I just did it. And so this is what I've done. And so just letting you know so that we can just be in agreement because I knew all along. I know you well. I know what you would decide. And you're like, what in the world? Obviously, you do not know me well enough, right? Because that's not what I would have done. Anybody ever, am I the only one who said that happened? Have any of you done that for someone and been on the other side of that? I've done that too, been on both sides of that equation, you know? We do that all the time for God, don't we? What's the solution to that? For the two people to get to know each other a whole lot better. When it comes to knowing God's will, we need to spend more time with him so that we do know his heart. I say this all the time, and I think you probably are tired of hearing it, but it is really the truth. You read this book, you hear his voice, and we need to hear his voice more so that we do know his heart. I like in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, if you want to live in the will of God, if you want to make decisions and take action in the right way so that God is glorified, if you want to do more than just simply pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, but you want to live that out, then you need to spend time in God's Word. The first thing you need to do is ask yourself this question. How is God most glorified in this action, this situation, this circumstance? Second, what does the Bible say? And I mean, ain't it enough to even know what it says? Now, by the way, let me just get off on a little tangent here. This is why in the good seasons of our life, we do not need to forget God. We do not need to declare our independence from God and stop listening to His Word. We need to spend more time in His Word so that we know what it says, so when the situation arises, we can turn to the Scripture, find what it says, and follow God's plan so that He's glorified in us. And then the last thing is this. We need to surrender our own will and our own minds excitedly to the leading of the Spirit of God. Psalm 32. Just read this. Just listen. I will teach you and instruct you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Now listen to this. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. In fact, if you take verse 10, one of the things that I've come to, and I use this as my guide for prayer, is just that we surrender our will, our mind, everything in our life to the disposal of God, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to live under His control in that day for His glory, whatever He may require, whether that brings us pleasure or pain. I am going to live my life for the glory of God. And then after that, in verse 11, we kind of get to where most of us center our prayers, and that is, give us this day our daily bread. We're asking for provision. What He's telling us is that even in our most basic provisions, our trust should be in God, not in our bank account or our job or our retirement account, but in God and God alone. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, all His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Philippians 4:19, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament is Philippians chapter 4. When Paul tells us in verse 19, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Here's the problem. Number one problem is this, we fail to ask. Like James chapter 4 verse 2 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. And by the way, let me just make this, again, a parenthetical comment here. He's not saying you just ask for whatever you want on the whim of whatever you want in your life. God, give me a Mercedes, and God's going to be obligated to give you a Mercedes. This is not the prosperity gospel. Read the whole Bible. Take the whole counsel of God's Word to heart. And even though good-intended men will stand and proclaim, if you're living a life of faith, you'll have everything you ever want, and they're proclaiming this prosperity gospel, it is errant and is not true to the Word of God. We need to pray for our needs because God's the one who gives us our needs. Remember what He said in this passage just before this prayer. You don't have to butter me up and give me reasons why you need what you need. I know your needs before you ask them. Pretty powerful thought. The second thing He tells us in verse 3 is this. We don't have because we ask with the wrong motives. Again, we become the centerpiece of our prayers. You do not ask because you do not receive, as you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, this is one of those interesting things in the church now. It's become in vogue to ask people what they're passionate about. And then we just kind of throw them into ministry in the area of their passion. What we should be passionate about is what God's passionate about in this world. And even if our passions conflict with what God's passionate about, we need to change our passions. We need to spend more time with God in prayer so that He changes our hearts, so that we become more like Him. Enough little rant there. Here's the point. In Matthew chapter 7, one chapter later, verse 11, Jesus said, in reference to us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? It all comes down, when we ask for our needs, to trusting God. And here's the reason. Because we can't see everything. You know, when I was a kid growing up, when I was a little kid in elementary school, my dad was my hero. He knew everything. When I became a teenager, like most boys and probably a lot of girls, my dad became an idiot. It was amazing. It made the transformation overnight. 0 to 10, brilliant. You know, 13 to 19, he didn't know anything, you know. And I would ask him for something, and my dad would say, no, you're not getting that. And he would see the disappointment, you know. And this is what he would say. Son, I know you're not going to understand this now, but you're going to have to trust me on this. Anybody ever heard that? Well, listen, when you're 15, that didn't make any sense. I couldn't see that. You're going to have to trust me. I walked away thinking, trust you? Are you kidding? I'm asking for the most important thing in the world, and you're telling me I can't have it, and I just need to trust you on this. Now, as an adult, looking back, I'm glad that my dad was so faithful in the midst of pushback. Now, that's my earthly father, and I realize I could trust his heart. We're talking to God, who does no wrong. What he says in Matthew chapter 7 is, listen, if your son asks you for bread, you're going to give him a stone? No, you're not going to do that. You ask for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent? No, you're not going to do that. And if you, being evil, are going to give good gifts to your children, will not your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? Trust his heart. So when we pray for the things that we need, trust him to do what's right. He will. And then personal relationships, down in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is kind of a two-part thing. The point he's trying to make in this passage is, one, we need to ask for forgiveness. It needs to be part of our prayer life. I remember I was talking to a guy one time, an older pastor, and he was talking about his prayer life and how long his prayer life was, and said, why are your prayers so long? He said, because I have to spend a lot of time right here in the element of confession. And the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that is certainly true. But there's an exchange here. He's telling us this, that unconfessed sin blocks my communication with the Father. In fact, in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist confessed, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And the second thing he's telling us is this, confess sin opens the door for my communication with the Father. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which is a priceless verse that we've heard many times, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's pretty powerful. It's interesting, though, at the end of the prayer, he comes back to this. In verse 14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I mean, those are coming right out of the lips of Jesus. He's talking to us about praying, and in praying, having a forgiving heart to those around us. There's no hope for any relationship on the planet if there's not a personal exchange of forgiving and being forgiven. And what he tells us, this is absolutely essential for our own communication with God and our forgiveness from him. And then the last thing he talks about is this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That should be a prayer that starts every single day for us as believers, because we live in an evil world, and temptation is always crouching at the door, ready to see who it can cause to stumble. I mean, just think about it. We don't know what the day's going to hold, but I can tell you this. It's not all going to be good, and there's going to be opportunities to fall to temptation. It's going to rise for each of us, and we need to pray for God's protection. One of the things I really take joy in is being able to pray for our staff on Sunday mornings. I have every staff member listed, have all of their spouses, and they only have one spouse. Okay, I just want to clarify that before we got off track there. Okay, I have their spouse listed and their children listed, all of them by name, and I pray for all of them by name on Sunday mornings and just pray for God to work and God to protect and God to move in their life. I do that for my family every day. And this year, you know, I got to add to a list a new little guy, Wyatt. And Wyatt, you know, Wyatt's only 8 months old, turned 8 months old yesterday. And, I mean, he still doesn't know how to say any words that anybody can recognize. And, you know, he's enamored with the fact that he has two hands and they actually work together. It's like, this is really cool. I can pick this bottle up. Hey, did you see that? This is amazing. It is amazing. But one of the things that I pray for him, and I pray for him this morning, and I was thinking about that as I was reviewing this today, is that God would protect his heart from temptation. And God would deliver him from evil. He's 8 months old. There's going to be battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I pray God would protect his little heart and his life. I pray that God would keep his foot from stumbling into temptation and suffering the consequences. And just as diligently as determinedly as I pray that for my grandson, we need to pray that for ourselves. And I was thinking about, okay, how do we put all this together? And I remembered something. I actually heard it a long time ago, and we dug it up. Dr. Stanley went through a thing years ago about how to pray through the Scripture and how to pray through the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 to verse 18. It's really, really insightful and good. And I just want to walk through that today and kind of wrap up what we're talking about today. Listen, he says, you start off by praying by faith to put on the belt of truth. Renew my mind to what is true. Now, let me tell you why that's so important, because we get so inundated with information today. I mean, we have internet communication through texting and phone calls, and we're all radio, television, satellite radio. You can hear messages from all over the world, and we rarely take any moments in silence to actually think about or have a conversation with God. We read His Word, we hear His voice, we pray and speak to Him. And so what happens is, over time, I mean, it's amazing how articulate people who oppose the truth of God's Word are, how reasonable their arguments seem. If that's all you hear and all you experience over time, you won't be able to recognize the truth. And so we need to pray every day that I put on the belt of truth, renew my mind to what is truth, fill me with God's truth, expose the lies. May this sovereign God who loves me and cares for me fill my heart and my mind with the truth of His Word so that I can walk a life or live a life that truly pleases and honors Him. Second thing is the breastplate of righteousness. When you think about the righteousness that we have, in 2 Corinthians, I've been reading the first five chapters this month. I read them every day, and several times a day if the opportunity arises. And just think about the statement that Paul makes. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Phenomenal, isn't that? Phenomenal. Our righteousness isn't because we are righteous, it's because He's righteous. But we're praying for that breastplate of righteousness to bear fruit in our life, that we would do what is right, that honors and glorifies God. Third, by faith, I put on the sandals of the gospel, just making the confession, God, I am available to be used by you to display the goodness and power of the gospel in the lives of the people that you put in my path. Wherever my feet take me, make me wear the gospel as shoes so that you use me in the lives of others to make a difference in them for your glory and honor. And then by faith, I put on this shield of faith, that my faith and trust is in you and you alone. That's one of the hardest things for us to do. Our trust is usually in ourselves and ourselves alone. And we're just praying that that day we realize that I can do nothing apart from Christ, nothing apart from His power at work in me. And even think about some of the temptations that we face on a regular basis, and praying for those temptations, that we would be wise in those temptations, we could stand strong in the power of His might against those temptations, and we wouldn't fall to them. And then put on the helmet of salvation. And just thank God for saving us. Living from a position of gratitude is a powerful position to live from. It's the one we should live from, because God didn't save you because you're good. God didn't save you because you're more lovable than anybody else on the planet. God saved you for His glory. And to save people, a part of His family, that can start our prayers with "Our Father," we need to thank Him for our salvation and pray that that day we would live under the control of the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our salvation, to the praise of His great name. And the last thing is, we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in that day, we just take scriptures that we're reading, we're studying, and we think about them. Make a scripture a day the hallmark of my life today. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to hide it in my heart. I'm going to make it a part of my life. I'm going to let it be a lamp and a light to my path and feet so that God may be glorified in what I do. How many of us do that in a day? Just to remind you that what Paul says in Ephesians is, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is supernatural. And if we're going to win that war and win the day, we've got to live a life fully surrendered to the God who loves us more than life itself. So I want to go back where I started. The disciples saw people who were physically blind meet Jesus and leave with the power to see. That was a miracle. The disciples saw Jesus take a boy's lunch while thousands were on the hillside. He blessed it and broke it and fed everybody, and they took up leftovers. And when they heard him pray, it was the most amazing thing their ears had ever heard. And when he finished, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I don't know what amazes you about Jesus, but I know one thing, that he has taken the time to teach us, and that's to pray. If we're going to have a heart like his, if we're going to have a life that glorifies him, we're going to have to pray. You know, it's amazing. In the last 24 months, the world that we live in, the United States, has publicly become a greater place of spiritual blindness than it was in the past, through policy and decisions and promotion. It's kind of astounding to see how far we've traveled, isn't it? But it's not just here, it's around the world. If you had traveled to country after country, you'd see the same things going on. It kind of reminds us of the book of Genesis, when the Lord declares that the hearts of men were on wickedness all the time. It's like we can't see the truth, and we're committed to abandoning it at every cost. I want to invite you back on July 3rd, because I'm going to preach that day and say, what do we do as Christians? What do we do as believers living in that kind of a world? And how do we respond? Not just to issues, how do we respond to the whole culture of where we're living? I can tell you this. If we really genuinely seek a revival of God's people and an evangelistic movement in this world, then we're going to have to pray. And those of you who are parents, and those of you who are grandparents, we need to wage war on our knees for the souls of our children and our grandchildren and the children that come after them. Because the wickedness of the world is great, but God's grace is greater still. And when we do, by the promise of God's word, he hears us. And he will move to the praise of his name. So Lord, we ask you today, teach us to pray. And may you be honored as we pray.